Glad Hudson came and moved the microphones back. I was sitting there thinking, where's the pulpit going to go? And into my mind came the fact that every time I preach, the pulpit seems to be getting closer and closer to the door. And I'm starting to think that there was a plot afoot. Not that I'm paranoid or anything like that, you understand. Okay, I want to start off this morning with a little memory test to validate a theory that I have about the Bible. My theory is that almost everyone knows how the Bible begins, at least the first few words, and I want to test my theory this morning. I don't want you to say it, but how many of you think you know, say, the first 10 words of the Bible? First 10 words. Okay. I'm not going to embarrass anyone by asking you to. I'll put them up. There they are there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everyone knew that, didn't they? You all really, really knew that. All right. Well, while we know it, increasingly today, many Christians, people who know and who love the Lord, don't believe it. They're quite happy to accept that the world and everything that's in it, including us, evolved. I read recently that even the Pope, this was in the newspaper, reported in the newspaper just recently as part of something he said, the Pope said that he's quite happy to accept evolution. And I thought, wow, that's the leader of the Catholic Church in favor of evolution. Now, I'm not about to launch into a sermon about the creation-evolution debate. You can relax on that score if that was worrying anyone. But I want to just try this morning to stimulate us to think. We've most of us have had a holiday, so our brains had a chance to, you know, catch up a little bit. So I'm hopeful this morning that we're open to be stimulated. Are you shaking your head, Donna, because you've got baby brain, or is that? Yeah, I was going to say something about that. No, that wouldn't be kind. Donna's just agreeing with me back there. I don't think so. Not after being woken up at 2 o'clock in the morning and then again at 5. Yeah. I want us to think about not creation and evolution per se, but a related topic to it, the question about the authority of the Bible. And I thought it was really great this morning that Hudson chose the Creed as our first song, all about what we believe. But what do we believe about the Bible? Do we, and please don't put your hands up, don't feel you've got to nod or answer these questions, they're rhetorical questions. Do we accept the Bible as truth? Perhaps the question could be better phrased, do we believe the Bible at all? Or is this, those are the two poles, I guess, and or is it somewhere between those two? To what extent do we believe the Bible? Last week when Meng was sharing with us from John's Gospel, he ventured quite close to what I want to talk about this morning when he expressed concern about the church closing down for 2 Sundays. And I thought, oh, where's he going with this? I don't want to talk about that particularly either, but just the thought behind it. Why we do that, he asked. Why would we want to do that? I would ask the question, in doing that, in closing down the church for 2 weeks, what are we saying about our attitude to the Christian faith? You see, in Christendom and in the church, there are two pivotal parts of any year that are absolutely crucial, pivotal to the whole Christian faith. And you know what they are, don't you? Christmas and Easter. But it's my belief that Actually, the church has already lost both of those pivotal points. We've lost them. What do I mean by that? Well, if I was to ask you, what would you say were the, say, four fundamental things in secular society that Christmas stands for? You can answer this if you want to. What? Presents. Holiday time. Family. Come on, the major one. Food. Holidays, food, gifts, and family. That's what Christmas is all about. If you don't, let's think about it. Okay, let's ask the question again, but slightly different. What's Christmas about in New Zealand to the church in New Zealand? Before you answer, my contention is it's about family, gifts, food, and holidays. And if you don't agree with that, think about the questions we ask or get asked around Christmas time. Are you going away for Christmas? Or if it's after Christmas, did you go away for Christmas? This was asked last week in church. What did you get for Christmas? What did you get? Or where are you celebrating Christmas this year? Which is actually a way of asking you, where are you going to have your Christmas lunch? Really, it's all about the food. Or are the family coming, or did the family come for Christmas? And increasingly, I've noticed that there are fewer and fewer Christmas Day services in churches. And we discovered this because we weren't having one here, so Lynn and I said, right, where will we go? Where will we go when this wasn't Christmas Day, but on the Sundays that we weren't having services? And we found that the first about three, four churches we thought of to go to were also not having services. They'd closed down as well. But we don't have Christmas Day services, and having been a pastor for 22 years myself, I noticed that, the people, they were very valid excuses, and people saying, oh, no, we're going to be away, or no, we'll be too busy getting, lunch ready, and the family are all arriving, and, we had valid reasons, but the bottom line was no Christmas Day service. And Easter is not much different. Easter's become an excuse for a long weekend holiday. And let me just put this up. Holy days have become holidays. Now, if I'm starting to stir a response, it's quite deliberate. I don't know whether you noticed on the opening slide there was a teaspoon. And on the opening slide it said this was a provocation for today. I wanted to make people think. I'm not trying to be critical, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I want us just to think. Because perhaps we think that Easter and Christmas have become just exactly what they should be. That's really good. Personally, that's not how I feel, but perhaps some of us do. And I even wonder if we went outside of the church and asked people what is really behind Christmas and Easter, how many people these days, non-church people, would even know the answer to that question? I remember hearing a story from quite a long time ago, and when I tell you what it is, you'll know it was quite a long time ago. It was a story about some people, and I believe it took place in Wellington, on the street in Wellington, looking into a shop window near Christmas and looking at a nativity scene. And the person who told me said, yes, I was there, I heard this happen. They were looking at the nativity scene, and the comment was, huh, they'll try and bring religion into anything these days. And you know it's an old story, because when did you last see a nativity scene in a shop window? We don't have them anymore. It's not PC to put nativity scenes in the shop windows anymore. It might offend those who are not Christians. And yet the interesting thing is, I've noticed that people of other religions actually believe we should celebrate Christmas. They're the ones who will come out and say, you know, they're nothing against it. I don't know whether you know or not, but Bethlehem is controlled by Muslim, by Islam. It's in the Muslim sector of Israel. And you've got to have a passport to get in there these days. And they really promote Christmas, probably for financial reasons, maybe, to get the crowds there. But they're certainly not opposed to the idea of celebrating the nativity. I'm also aware that I don't know of any person, secular or spiritual, who is opposed to the idea of having stat holidays. We all want to take them. I've often thought maybe the people who are not Christians shouldn't be allowed to have the stat holidays. That might sort the sheep from the goats a little. But I've been challenged for many years about the change that I can see happening in the church. And I'm not just here, I haven't been here very long, but the church in our country, at least. It seems to me that the church is sliding ever more away from its roots, and it's adapting to a more secular worldview. And I can't help wondering, how can we reclaim some of that? Or, in fact, do we need to? Is it okay? You know, what's happening? Or should we be looking to reclaim some of that? And if I could propose a fairly radical solution, because some people have pointed out, of course, that Christmas and Easter were never Christian celebrations to start with, and that's true. They weren't. They were pagan events that were Christianized, and today have been stolen from us too and secularized. So maybe we should consider returning to the more original events, and I put two of them. Yep, they almost, yeah, Hanukkah and Passover, instead of Christmas the way we celebrate it. Hanukkah is the Jewish festival of lights. It's an 8-day celebration. It's usually held in December. It's actually got nothing to do with the nativity, but Jesus is the light of the world, so I'm sure we could adapt it. You know, of course, it would mean chucking out 2,000 years of church tradition, but hey, we're open for that, aren't we? Yeah, right. And Passover is completely about the sacrifice of a lamb for the preservation of believers. You know, Jesus celebrated Passover. Jesus interpreted Passover for his disciples and explained how it really was all about him and how he fulfilled the whole celebration that they had been holding for thousands of years. But coming back to the original topic, the authenticity of the Bible. Recently I was watching a program on Shine TV, and the speaker mentioned Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And although the program wasn't specifically about what I want to say this morning, when he read those verses out, it again just stirred something in me and made me think again about the authenticity of the Bible and the place the Bible has in Christian life. So I want to have a look at those verses. I've got them in three different versions, and I thought we might read them together, if you can read that okay. Let's read together. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's how the King James Version puts it. The New Living Translation says, now all glory to God, who is able through the mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. And if you like the message, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all the millennia. Oh, yes. I quite like that, oh yes, instead of amen. I often wondered about amen. But in thinking about these verses, what really stood out for me first and foremost was this part of it. God, who's able through the mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. I've never had any doubt about the power of God. The ability of God, the strength of God. God is omnipotent, is the word we use, isn't it? Omnipotent, all-powerful. He's also omnipresent. He's able to be everywhere at once. Have you ever thought about that? I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, God never loses his car keys. They're always right where he is. God's also omniscient, which is a fancy way of saying that God knows everything. Did you realize you can never tell God anything he doesn't already know? I was telling someone, you know, something that made me laugh years ago was listening to someone speak on prayer when he said, you start to pray, Lord, I just want to pray for my granny who's up there in the hospital. And God said, oh, is that where she is? I was wondering where she got to, you know, but there are times, I know in my prayers, I can't speak for you, but where I find myself telling God stuff as though he didn't already know it. That also means, of course, being omniscient means you can never keep a secret from God either. Think about that the next time you pray. But this verse in Ephesians 3 seems to be suggesting something more than just the power of God. You know, the power of God, as I said, I've had no doubt about. It seems to me that this is not just talking about God's power and ability. It's going some steps beyond that, and it's talking about God's mighty power working in us. It's suggesting that we're in, well, it's more than suggesting, it's telling us, black and white, that we are involved. And it seems that this power working in us is not just talking about the power unto salvation. In fact, it seems to me that this power working in us is not limited in any way at all. It's absolutely unlimited. And it always will be. And it's way beyond anything that we could think or even imagine. You know, what do you think God could do through you? Actually, he can do far more than that. Way before more than that. Infinitely more than that. We're right in the heart of grandchildren season. And I found out that doesn't mean you're allowed to shoot them, by the way. It does mean that we get to look after them, though, while their parents have gone back to work. And among the many things that I've noticed with my grandchildren is it's nigh on impossible to give one of them something without giving it to all of them. They all want it. None of them likes to think that they are missing out. You know, you give one a lolly, and I do this quite, you know, sometimes at home, one of them will come out to the kitchen And I'll give them a lolly, knowing the two others are in the other room and not offering it to the other two. Just give it to one. And that one will disappear. And within seconds, there'll be two others there. Bom, bom. Can I have a lolly? Can I have a lolly? You know, they don't like to think that they're missing out on anything that's being given out. And when I read a verse like this, or these ones version in Ephesians 3, you know, I feel a wee bit the same way. I can't help but wonder if I'm missing out on something that God's handing out. Because I'm not aware of a great deal of God's power working, you know, within me, infinitely beyond what I can even ask or think. I can't see it, I can't feel it, and it's been a long time, if ever, that anyone's ever said to me, "Wow, Lee, I can really see the power of God working out of you." And it would be very easy for me, and I've probably done this, to create a theology based on what I experience that justifies what I see. How many of us realize that we all do that? We build our theology often around our experience. In fact, mankind has an almost infinite capacity to do that. Down through the ages, whole denominations have done exactly that. You might be able to think of a group that proposed that once we had the Bible complete and in written form, that the Holy Spirit was kind of redundant at that point, and took early retirement, and it became Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. Not openly stated, but a pattern of behavior that in the behavior of the church. And there really wasn't an open and obvious role for God the Holy Spirit for a period of time in church history. Now, it didn't mean he wasn't there and he stopped working, but the church didn't feel that they really needed him in the same way. And many of the end time theologies that have arisen down through the ages have arisen out of what was happening at the time. When we studied this at Bible College, it was really interesting to see that when the world was heading downhill, when there was perhaps a famine or a plague or, you know, something terrible happening, and everything looked like it was doom and gloom and there was no way out of it, an end-time theology arose that supported that line of thinking. The world is going to get progressively worse and worse and worse, and in the end, Jesus will return just in time to save us from total annihilation. And conversely, when there were no, you know, plagues or wars or, you know, and things were looking pretty good and the economy was on the up, an end-time theology arose that went that way and said, things are going to get better and better. Look at the advances in medicine. Look at what, you know, it's going to get better and better and better, and ultimately Jesus will just kind of waltz in and set up his kingdom. And really, to my mind, that's the exact same way that the whole evolution creation debate goes as well. Science appears to have proven to the world that the world, you know, evolved. So the church is now looking to go back into Scripture and say, well, yeah, we can kind of see that. And we're quite happy to accept evolution. You know, science has said the earth is millions and millions of years old, and it wasn't that far back that some Christians believed that there was a big gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And into that gap fitted millions and millions of years, and all the evolution and all the dinosaurs and everything that science purported. And that was another acceptable theology. I guess what I'm saying by this is that if we start off with what we see and experience, and then we seek to read the Bible to support that concept, then not only is almost anything justifiable, but it's also kind of possible to prove from Scripture as well. When I was learning to fly airplanes, we were taught with navigation, there's a principle in navigation that you never look out the window and see things and then look at your map and try and find them on the map. Because you'll be able to find something that closely resembles what you can see, but you may not be the right place. You always follow the map and say, what I should be seeing is this. Now, where is it? But if we do it the other way, if we start from what we are experiencing, and then we go into the Bible to support what we're experiencing, then things like the euthanasia debate, you know, the abortion debate, quite a few other moral issues that have cropped up over the years, we'll find that people in the church will be able to justify those things and simply accept them. And even excuse them as being ultimately, well, that must be what God wants. But if we start from the Bible, if we start from the belief that God's word says this, and therefore that's what I am going to choose to believe, and that's what I'm going to seek God for, I wonder if we will start to experience a new reality. I'm not saying that'll be easy to do, particularly as the world, you know, is strongly opposed to many of those things. I don't know whether I was meant to be moving this at the time, same time or not. Let's have a look and see. No, we're right. I want to sort of finish up by asking that question, are we missing something? Where is God's power at work in the church today? Could it be that we are missing something? I'm not intending to answer these questions, by the way. I just want to stir you to think about it and perhaps begin to pray about it. The Bible uses an expression, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And I wonder to what extent that's kind of crept into today's church. It also says in James 4, 2 and 3, that we don't have stuff because we don't ask. And it builds onto that to say, and often when we ask with all the wrong motives. We're asking because of, you know, seeking to for self-appeasement. We ask out of greed. We ask out of lust. We ask out of envy. The wrong motives. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is quoted as saying, ask and it will be given to you. And in the context of that verse, it's really talking about a persistent asking of God. You know, keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking is the tense that's being used there. And I wonder if it's the fact that we've given up too easily. Could it be that we really don't see the power of God at work in us, and we choose to accept that and believe that, hey, we're not meant to? And then we build a kind of reality and go back and interpret the scriptures accordingly. Most of you don't know me terribly well yet, but I've reached a stage in life where a large part of me is happy just to no longer make waves. Anything for a quiet life. Well, almost. Today's not one of those days. by the way. But there remains in me just a spark of discontentment. I like to think of it as a holy discontentment, a small remnant that believes that there's got to be more. So I periodically find myself musing on this and asking that question, you know, am I missing something? Could it be that there's a whole lot more to the Christian life than I'm currently experiencing? Am I missing out because I've given in too easily and I just accepted what I see as reality? Rather than going back and looking at God's word and searching for a biblical reality and then seeking God for that. Even if it's not what I currently see or experience. Have I settled for a normality that falls short of what God promises and then excused the difference by reinterpreting the scriptures? Because I don't want that to be the case. Someone once said there are three types of people in the world. There are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and there are those who ask what happened. When I was younger and more zealous and more willing to ignore the consequences, because there are consequences, I used to be among the first group who liked to make things happen, or at least we tried to make things happen. As I've got older, and especially as I've been battered by some of the storms of life, I suspect that I've dropped more into the second category, watching what happens rather than making things happen. There are definitely times, increasingly so, when I just want to retreat into my castle and pull up the drawbridge. You know. But really, I'm not content to just watch things happen. Even though the conflict within me, you know, makes me think I'm increasingly doing so. Some of you might think, well, that's wisdom, Lee, with age. Don't worry about that. As we get older, we get wiser and we learn, you know, to not be so put out by some of those things. But when I look at the steady decline of the church, I'm not convinced that it really is wisdom. One of the churches I pastored in, I looked at the age statistics of the church, and it had quite a good spread of ages, but I projected it ahead 20 years, I think it was, 20 years. And I said to the eldership, who were elderly, I said to them, you know, in 20 years' time, there'll be no one in this church under 50, the way it's going, because this was not a church that was growing. New people were coming in, it was fairly settled. And one of the elders said to me, does that matter? And he was a man in his 70s, and I said, well, to you, no. Likely you won't be here. And to me, no. I'm on a 2-year contract, I'll be gone. But what about the church? What's the future of the church? And then as far as that third category goes, I hope that I'm never in that category. So far out of the game that it's like, you know, every now and again I get awakened and, you know, what's happening? What's going on? And I can't help but wonder if there are others who feel a bit like I do, that might be sensing what could be called, what I referred to as a holy discontent. Others who wonder, you know, should there be more than what we currently experience? Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 encourages us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And I'd just like to say, you know, if there are others here who are feeling in any way like I'm feeling, maybe we should get together and talk about it and see what we can do about it. But let me say this, if you think I'm wrong and that what we have is what we're meant to have, please don't feel the need to come and tell me that at the end of the service. Leave me with some shred of hope. Let me finish off with this by way of a benediction. Let's just stand together. David, was there anything more you want to say before we close the service? Well, let me close it with this. This is taken straight out of Scripture. Omnipotent God, please strengthen us by your Spirit. Not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ may live in us as we open the door and invite him in. And I ask that with both feet planted firmly on love, we will be able to take in with all our fellow Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love, to reach out and experience the breadth, test the length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Amen. Or should I say, oh yeah.